Ecclesiastes 2 this evening, beginning of verse 18. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we come before you in need of your immediate grace. We praise you for providing for us these means of grace. And yet we confess that without your own quickening power, they will avail us nothing. And so we look to you. We ask, Father, that in this evening hour you would be honored, that your Son would be exalted, that we might draw more close to you and see more clearly the joy of the salvation you have provided. Give to us grace this evening that your name would be lifted up, we ask. For we come asking it in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Our text this evening begins at verse 18 and of chapter 2. And just as Solomon began his letter with a big bang, everything's vanity. Everything's a vapor. Now he turns to toil with something that same emphatic conclusion as he begins in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is God's word. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool. Yet he'll be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is a vanity and a striving after wind. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Thus far God's word. Back in the 60s, I'm in the 1960s, not any earlier than that, one of the great folk songs by Seeger and Collins was Turn, Turn, Turn. Some of you may remember it. It was one of the earliest popular songs to quote Scripture. And it was the quotation of these verses from Ecclesiastes 3 with only one artistic change, that they had kind of a backup chorus singing turn, turn, turn at the end of each phrase. But then at the end, they added a phrase to stand God's meaning in this passage on its head. Introduce that Eastern mysticism to which they were in, the dualism there, and make it into a war protest, a time for peace, and I swear it's not too late. It's time to stop war and to have peace and all of that. Well, we looked the last couple of weeks at the wackiness of wisdom, the wackiness of pleasure, and Solomon begins to talk about the futility of the work of all the things that he has done. And he's bringing us again to that same theme, that you will not find heart's peace in this world. That God has designed this fallen world to make it unsatisfactory. That wherever you look to find your fulfillment, you're going to find frustration unless it is in Christ. And that's why, as we know, to keep saying under the sun, in the world, as it were, without reckoning on God's doing, this would be the end of it. And now he begins to touch a little bit on what it means to be in this wacky world where things don't seem to work right, yet under God, and some pleasure and some joy and some comfort that's found in that. He begins with his frustration over work that God has not ordained we find our peace in work. As man was created in the garden, there was peace. He was to tend the garden. He was to work, but in a sense of wholeness. The fellowship of God, the beauty of the garden. And then, of course, sin came into the world. And God said, well, apart from me, the world and working in it will not bring you that peace. It's frustrating. And here, 10 different times, he uses the term toil. Now, Larry touched on it this morning in dealing with the New Testament word that comes across the same way. This is the same concept. Toil is not just work. It's hard work. It's grungy work. It's sweaty work. It work wears you out. It is work as it's considered with the curse of God on this world figured in. God said, you work in the field by the sweat of your brow, and it's going to grow thorns for you and thistles and weeds. Try to grow a garden. The only way you can grow a garden without weeds is to have it in a vast bed of cement, and you won't have a garden. Whatever you do, the weeds are going to be there. And you can sweat yourself into a frenzy pulling weeds, and they're going to be right back tomorrow. There are going to be thorns and thistles, and it's not going to be easy. I was thankful not to be a part of unloading the trailer yesterday. Toiling under the sun, heavy, hot labor there. He talks about the sweat of your brow. And the curse, God says, until you return unto the ground. You work in this frustrating situation of it not being a joy, and then death wins out there at the end. Now, let me just make a little aside, because this is where sometimes we give really bad advice, particularly to young folk, setting up for careers, trying to pick a job path and everything. You have heard, I'm confident, that instruction, that encouragement, don't take a job unless you really find that you like doing it and you want to do it. Find a job you will enjoy doing. There are going to be thorns and weeds, whatever the job you take. You're not going to find peace in that job. Some jobs will gratify and satisfy you more, but that's why they call it work. It's not going to be a return to the garden. You can't find that return to laboring in the Lord's vineyard, as it were, in the garden without thistles and thorns and sweat. It ain't going to happen. Whatever you do, it's going to be hard, and you may grow crops, but you're definitely going to grow weeds. And Solomon says, it's even worse. You work hard. Use your skills, use your abilities. What happens if you actually succeed? What happens if you defy all of the dangers and perils and you really pour yourself into it? You become rich or powerful and famous. That's a big danger for all of us, isn't it? But what happens when you become a real success in your vocation, your field that way? Well, he says three things. First, whatever you got from all of your work and from all of your skilled labor is going to go to somebody else. You can pile up tons of money, and when you're gone, somebody else is going to get it for all that you worked for. You can't control who gets it. Or you can establish a will, you can do those things, but ultimately, not only you cannot control who does it, you can't control what they're going to do with it. When you leave it, is it going to go into the hands of a fool or a wise man? Is it going to be with someone who continues to build up? How many businesses have you heard that known that started by someone who really poured themselves into it and then passed it along to family members who ran it into the ground? Solomon may have already had a thought of this. When you look in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 11, it ends with the death of Solomon. Chapter 12 begins with Rehoboam on the throne, and it ends with the kingdom divided, most of the tribes running away from him, the glory of Israel going downhill fast. And Solomon may have been looking ahead to that in his own situation, but nevertheless, it's a general statement that he makes here for those who actually do succeed. He says, you don't know what somebody's going to do with what you leave. And he says, now it's especially frustrating. It's really hard because you leave it to somebody who hasn't earned it. They haven't worked for it. They didn't put the sweat into it. They didn't put all of the effort into it. They didn't endure the pain and the toil of doing all of this thing. It's not the way it should be, should it? It should be to somebody who earned it, somebody who deserves it. You see, even in the days of Solomon, people were complaining about income inheritance. How it's unfair that some people inherit lots of stuff and some don't. And Solomon's point is, it's unfair to the person who earned it because they don't have it anymore. What are we going to do? It's a wacky world there. There's no rest under the sun. And even under the sun, you don't rest while you're doing it. Today's the Lord's Day. How many of you have been able today to live a day without having a single thought of what needs to be done tomorrow? A single thought of, do we have something ready for lunch and dinner? A single thought coming to church, gas looks a little low, I probably need to see about that. Even our days of rest are not total rest. It's not happening in this world. He says, you go to bed at night, and it's vexation, it's troubling, it's disturbing, it's frustrating. You wake up in the night, I need to do this, 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 that, and you can't get back to sleep. And you get up to do it, and it's toil, and it's weeds, and it's thistles and thorns, and you get worn out, and you go back to bed, and you think again, what do I need to do? And he says, there's just no peace in this world. Exactly. God has designed the curse on creation from sin that we would never be able to say, well, I can have peace on this earth without him. It's always going to be bad that way. The Sabbath is that rest from labor. God created after 6 days. He rested on the Sabbath day. Fallen man invited then by his creation to be a part of that Sabbath with him. He left that inheritance. And since the fall of Adam, that Sabbath work there has now been achieved and the rest to come. So now we rest with a Sabbath's rest based on what Christ has done. We possess it, and we will possess it in the future, but we still live in a world where there is no rest apart from Christ. And then he talks about enjoying the good things that do come in all of this labor. And there are a lot of different translations there in verse 24, 5, and 6. Sometimes, you know, it starts out, there's nothing better that you can do to just enjoy what's there, but goes on and ESV says it's not a good thing inherent in man that he is able to eat and drink and get satisfaction. Some translations sound like this is the best you get, so enjoy it while you can. Better is this translation. I forget from whence I got it. Definitely not my work. But basically the thrust of it is there is no merit in a man that he should be able to eat and to drink and to enjoy. There's no good thing in you that entitles you to the good things of this earth. You don't deserve it. You live on borrowed time. You live on God's gracious hand of mercy. Some of you, probably most of you, are familiar with the radio advisor Dave Ramsey. Hi, Dave Ramsey. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. Each of us are doing better than we deserve. What do you deserve? Catechism, what does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. You and I deserve in ourselves to be cast into perdition immediately, for the full fury of God on sinners to be cast on us. And God in His mercy has given us life. And God in His goodness has poured out on this earth the rain and the sunshine, the joys of fellowship, the things we mentioned last week in terms of the pleasures that God gives us. Smell that first cup of coffee in the morning, especially at camp. Chocolate pound cake, games, whatever. Do we deserve it? No. But that is the fallacy that's being promoted so far, isn't it? I'm going to do this. I really deserve this. No, you don't. It's all God's goodness. God has no obligation to give you another breath, much less an air-conditioned one. God's goodness is roundabout in every sense and in every way. In fact, He says, really, only the good man is ever going to truly inherit. What's that? Echo that will come out of the mouth of Christ. The meek will inherit the earth. God's gift is by grace, and He bestows it on His own people. He brings it to the purpose that He desires. He frustrates the scheme of evil men. We don't always see it underway. But one of the blessings I think that I'm confident that you will have from the adult Sunday school lessons that are going to be coming up on history, church history, you'll see again more clearly how it is that the evil plots, plans, and kingdoms of this world end up furthering the gospel. Let me give you one really quick example from really early on. In Jerusalem, the days of the apostles, persecution. What happened? It says the believers went out everywhere preaching the gospel. Oh, all of a sudden you don't just have Christians gathered in Jerusalem, you got them all over the country. God wins. And God brings it to His people. And He blesses His people with that. And He gives it, He says, to us because of the one man who does deserve it. There is one who is entitled to that inheritance. There is one who was good and entitled to this world. And all those kingdoms of this earth are given into the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They are ours in Him. He is the one who is good in the sight of the Lord. It's all this working for things. Solomon says that's wacky. It doesn't work out. It's frustrating. It's painful. And even in dealing with God, and particularly in terms of salvation, sometimes we fall into works doings. You ever heard those who make a profession of faith and fall away and they say, well, I tried, I really tried. I tried hard. I read my Bible, I went to church, I did this and it just didn't work. Yeah, because it's not work. It's the grace of God. And the grace of God invigorating us to do these things. But you can take a dead fish and move it through the water and it's still not going to be alive. God gives His grace and God gives His salvation. And He does all of these things, and that's kind of where Solomon draws it together in chapter 3. In His timing. And that's why I began with the citation of that song, turn, and said, it stands it on its head. It's a song that says it's time for peace, and it's not too late, we can do it. But what the text is saying is God is in charge. God is bringing it about when it is His determination to bring it about. He rules in the common blessings. He rules in the common hardships and curses. He rules in the seasons. You remember in the first chapter about the winds come and go and the rains fall and go back up and all those things. God rules not only in the elements of creation, He rules in all the situations of it. Later on, Solomon will say in chapter 7, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider this. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Scripture then says in Proverbs, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You can't count on anything in this creation except that God is going to do what He figured He was going to do. That God is going to bring about what He determines to bring about. And you can't stop Him. You can't change His mind. And isn't that a wonderful blessing? Think of all the mess we would make if we told God what to do. Now, the Lord's purpose stands sure. And you have this list of common things, time to plant, time to pluck, time to mourn, time to dance, time to gather stones or throw them away, time to sow, time to tear. All these things, God is in charge of this whole situation. Let me read you a quote from Martin Luther. All this is directed against the free will of man and against all human purposes and fancies, but especially against the notion that it is in our power to determine seasons and hours and persons and measures and place, that we can settle how the affairs of the world should go, how its great potentates shall rise and fall, how joy and sadness, building up and pulling down, war and peace shall succeed and take the place of each other, how they shall begin and how they shall end. It is to impress upon us the fact that ere the hour arrives, it's a wasted effort for man to speculate, and the proposals are useless and vain. In short, we are taught that nothing comes to pass before the hour fixed for it by God. God rules. Luther says it well. We say it in our catechism, the Confession of Faith. The decrees of God are His own eternal purpose, whereby according to the counsel of His own will, for His own glory, He has foreordained whatever comes to pass. The Lord God rules. And brethren, in times of sorrow, that's even more comforting than in times of sorrow, than in joy, excuse me. Early on in my ministry, a young man in our church, wife, recently married, he was preparing for the gospel ministry, had to finish college. He went to a local Baptist college where interesting theological perspectives were, but he had to finish college. They were delighted. His wife was with child, and then they learned that the child was still. It would not come forth alive. And he said as he was there in the womb at the room at the hospital, his Bible professor came in and said, now, Carl, what we have to know is, you know, this isn't from God. This isn't God's hand in this. And college student Carl stood up and shook his fist in his professor's face and said, don't say that. If my God is not in charge right now, I have no hope. And our God is in charge. And nothing comes to pass ahead of time. And nothing comes to pass late. He brings it about according to His wisdom, according to His great love toward us. We cannot figure it out under the sun. But the bottom line is, do we trust Him that He knows what He's doing? I learned a phrase a couple of years ago about how infants can be so easily amused playing peekaboo. It's called visual permanence. That if they don't see it, it's gone. So when you put your hands in front of your face, you're gone. And you move them apart. Oh, there you are. You're suddenly there. And you put them back and you're gone. We suffer from a spiritual visual permanence issue, don't we? If I can't see what God is doing, He must not be doing it. And Solomon says, God is ruling in all of these things. In times of sowing and in times of tearing. In times of building up and times of knocking down. And the blessings of God are that He calls us to peace. It's not a call to good timing. It's a declaration of the heavenly perfection of the rule on this earth. What looks to us like wackiness is our infinitely wondrous God working all things together. You know the rest of that verse. To His glory and our good. And a part of the joy of eternity and the peace of God will be looking back and seeing how wonderfully He wove it all together. God is at work. And all the inability to keep up with what's going on in this world is in part to drive us to Him. We're never going to be sharp enough or smart enough or observant enough to figure out what God is doing. As a dear friend said many years ago, God is always consistent but never predictable. The Lord brings about His purposes, and His purpose for us is good. We're called by faith to trust Him even in the midst of all the ups and downs. David in the 31st Psalm says about how I'm a dead man out of mind, I'm like a broken vessel, they're slandering me. He goes on in verse 14, but as for me, I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God, my times are in Your hand. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make Your face to shine on Your servant, Lord. Save me for Your mercy's sake. Paul says it a little differently, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks. And notice what Solomon begins and ends with. Second verse, there's a time to be born. In verse 8, there's a time for peace. All these other things are between. But we enter into the peace of God. We are brought into that peace now in Christ. We lay hold of it by faith. We rejoice before Him, even in the turmoil round about us. And oh, we look so forward to that day when that peace is there and thorns and thistles and sweat and everything is removed. And there's no wackiness left. And we worship God. Perfection of holiness. Let's pray. Almighty God, how blessed You are. Even in Your providential rule of this world to give, to take, to bring good, to bring sorrow. And we do confess that we cannot fathom. So we trust You. And rejoice that You lead us onward to that perfect peace that is already ours in Christ, that we might forever find perfect satisfaction in You. Bless, O Lord, that we might find that satisfaction now by faith, that comfort and strength and the knowledge of Your mercy and Your might. And Father, give grace that Your name would be exalted in us. Use us as best honors Your Son. And get glory, O Lord of hosts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.